Alright, turn with me to Titus, the end of the second chapter, Titus chapter 2. I want to read from verse 11 just to the end of the chapter at verse 15. If you remember last week, Paul had been encouraging Titus to encourage the various groups, the various age groups, the men and the women in the church at the various age groups to do what was their responsibility to do and to encourage each other. And even those who were slaves, that they had a particular opportunity, and he used this wonderful phrase, to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. So why is it important that such a focus be put on the doctrine of God our Saviour? Well, he begins in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. We began this short series, which I think is appropriate as we look into another new year, by reminding ourselves that far from being automatically insulated from the culture in which we live, we're automatically influenced by the culture in which we live. Indeed, the reason that God has left us here is for the opposite indeed to happen, that we would influence the culture in which we live, the people who are around us. And so the Bible is very honest and very realistic. It reminds us that this is not only our task, but it outlines for us the challenges that face us in living out that task. Paul had reminded Titus of the challenge to live out the truth, that those who were young and old, men and women, slaves, free, all had particular challenges, particular opportunities to, as he summed it up last week, to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. That as people look at the gospel through the lens of our lives, that not only does it not get blurry and fuzzy and distorted out of recognition, but that they actually, by looking at it through our lives, see the great high points of the gospel all the more clearly. That how we live, how we love, how we persevere in difficult times underscores rather than undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is this gospel? What is this teaching? Why is it so important that our very lives are actually lived here to adorn it, to highlight its amazing reality? Well, the great message in this last part of chapter 2, I've summed up this way: how to live in the grace of God. The core of the gospel, of course, in God sending his Son, is the graciousness of it. We could never deserve Jesus, and the good news is we don't have to. He himself is our deservedness. And that changes everything. The question, of course, always is, and it comes up again and again and again in all the letters, is would people know that from how we live? The believers in Crete lived in a very, very difficult culture. The people around them, a lot of time, were lazy, he said, and they were quarrelling, they were insubordinate. They were everything we shouldn't be. But in that environment, it was up to the Christians, by God's grace, by the work of his Holy Spirit, to be everything we should be. And so he starts off with that very, very fundamental point that the gospel of the grace of God brings change. He does so by beginning his appeal reminding Titus, effectively, he's giving him his sermon outline, I think, for the year. Keep telling them that the gospel is meant to bring change. The grace of God is not only about forgiveness, and I'm not saying that to gloss over how wonderful forgiveness is. It's at the heart and core of the gospel, but it's not only about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not simply an end in itself, it's a means to an end. It's also about changed lives. And we're reminded of that awesome meeting between Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, how he challenges her accusers to whoever's without sin to cast the first stone, and all the stones start dropping and all the accusers melt away. And he turns to the woman and he says, "Where are all your accusers? Are they gone?" And she says, "Yes, Lord." He says, "Well, I'm not going to condemn you either. Forgiveness. But there's also change, isn't there? Go your way and sin no more." That the way we express gratitude for forgiveness by the power of God's Holy Spirit is to be different people. And Titus needs to teach the believers in Crete, surrounded as they are by the societal magnetic attraction, to pull them back into what they used to be, to be radically different. For he says, first of all, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, there's a sermon in that phrase alone, but let me just touch on a few points here. For the point is that the grace of God that brings salvation is not different in Crete than it is anywhere else. The message of the gospel is universal. It's for all men, and it applies in the same way to all men. Paul is the great teacher, the preeminent teacher, isn't he, of the universality of the gospel. His unique role was to bring this not simply to the Jewish people, but to the world, to the Gentiles. It's good news, the good news that all men need, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the only remedy that is there, and it's the only remedy that's needed. As he says in Romans 1, for the Jew first, but also for the Greek or the Gentile. And amidst this universal need and universal remedy, believers have both the opportunity and responsibility to show the difference that Jesus makes. Perhaps the first way that people are convicted of their need of the gospel is to see the difference that the gospel makes. The first way that people realize they're sinners is to see what it is for sinners who are delivered from perhaps their besetting sin. In other words, to see the difference that Jesus makes in your life. They used to be like that. They're like that now. What has made the difference? And of course, then the obvious follow-on question is, and what about me? And that happens, he says, secondly, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness and worldly lusts is just another way of describing how we used to live, how everybody else still lives, and how we would still live if it wasn't for the gospel. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In an age which laughs at and denies the possibility of, or the desirability of, living soberly, righteously, and godly, we're not only to show that it's possible, but that it's eminently desirable. That not only is a life like this possible, but it's the best life. That Jesus not only came to bring a different way of life, he did, but that different way of life is life to the full. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That as our young people, bombarded by the message, live for yourself, live for pleasure, live for today, or more often for tonight, that they say, well, yeah, that's okay up to a point, but that's not real life. Real life is living life to the full. The life that Jesus lived and died and rose again to give me. That those, whether they be young or old, who are looking at us, that they would have that great wake-up call and say, look, this is how you could live. This isn't just for Katie or Mary or Stephen or Miguel. This is for you. As we live in this present age, and we don't have to describe what it's like, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. We're to be signposts to a different life and to the author of that different life, God itself. But how? Well, he says it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and unworldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God that has forgiven us is the same grace that enables us to be different. The same God who has cancelled our sin, who has swept away our unholiness and our uncleanliness, has himself come to live not just with us, but in us. You remember when God was speaking to Moses during the Exodus experience, and he said, well, I'll send my angel to go with you and to lead you, you know, through all the experiences and finally into the land of Canaan. And Moses says, no, unless you go with us, we will not go up from here. We need you for this to happen. And of course, one of the great themes of the Exodus is what God accomplished in spite of who his people were. And the great theme of this Exodus, the great theme of our Christian life, is what God can accomplish in people like us in spite of who we are. God frees us and cleanses us to be his own dwelling place. He, as Paul reminds us in John 1, he tabernacles among us. God's Spirit comes to live in us so that not only have we the ability, the power to live this life that challenges everybody else, we actually want to do it. Now, we don't always succeed the way we should. And very often, let's be honest, day by day, there's those moments of repentance where we confess, Lord, I'm still so in myself, so far short of what I need to be. But we're praying that because we don't want to be like that. We want to be who we're called to be. We want to be like Jesus. We have both the power and the desire, as well as the command to be different. He teaches us. He gives us his word. What's happening now as I speak and you listen? God is speaking to us, isn't he? And he's stirring up within us. Maybe that fire that has almost gone out, but will never go out because of who he is. He's stirring us up and saying, look, it can be so better. It can be so much different. He gives us the power to deny self, to turn our back on godliness, to turn our back on the pressure to be like everybody else, and to live in a very real way, not perfectly in this life, but in a very real way, like him. So, the grace of God brings change. But secondly, with that grace comes a totally different outlook or a way of looking at life. Look at verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And the idea here is what our focus should be on. What are we focused on? Well, Paul here tells Titus what he and the believers in Crete should be focused on. And there's a looking forward and there's a looking back. Interestingly, when we look forward and back, we're looking at the same person. We're looking at Jesus. We're looking forward to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a settled, glorious, unimaginably wonderful future to look forward to. That's our hope, isn't it? You know, our friends are hoping that they win the lottery or hoping that they have a good time at the weekend. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But our hope is settled on something that's settled already. I will come back and receive you to myself, that where you are, that where I am, there you may be also. Our hope, and it's called here the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the appearing in glory, when all the universe will see, whether they want to see it or not, will have to confess whether they want to confess it or not, will have to acknowledge whether they want to acknowledge it or not, what we now see, what we now acknowledge, what we now confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. You see, if we're preoccupied with looking forward to this, as John puts it in 1 John 3, he who has this hope in himself purifies himself. You see, looking to Jesus and his coming back, when he will completely transform us then, is part of the process of transforming us now. Secondly, we also look back, because the one who comes back in unimaginable glory and splendor, verse 14, is the one who gave himself for us. That's the cross, isn't it? There's a tremendous contrast, not just in time here, but in how Jesus is viewed. Hanging on that cross, all our iniquities are laid upon him. The wrath of God rolls out upon him. The wrath that was due to us falls upon him. But why? There's a purpose in Calvary, yes, that includes and can't be separated from the forgiveness of our sins, but also includes utterly changing us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And again, if you study this out, the language here is again the language of Exodus. You will be, Moses says, his own special people. The first great redemption, the redemption from Egypt, was merely a foreshadowing of this ultimate redemption. That redemption from Egypt created the people of God in the Old Testament. This redemption, which is, as he reminds, a gospel of good news for all men, redeems for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We know they're his own special people because they look like him. That's why Jesus died in the first place. So between these two great aspects of the same truth, who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he continues to do, and what he will ultimately do, as we focus on who Jesus is and all that he has done and all he continues to do and all that he will do, it enables us more and more to be the people we need to be. And Titus and all Christian leaders have a role in this. This is no mean matter. This is no side issue. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. I suppose here Paul is remembering what he had reminded Titus of the, I suppose, the besetting cultural sins of the people of Crete. Lazy, self-absorbed, quarrelsome, insubordinate. Quote a lot like that now, right? We do tend to be like that, more than we'd like to admit. What Paul is saying here is, it's the very fact that people are like that that's the cause not to back off from the message, but to speak it, to exhort them, and if necessary, to rebuke with all authority. The very fact that they're likely to resist the message was the best proof that they needed it. And it's the same for you and me too, isn't it? Titus needed to step up to the plate. He needed to say what needed to be said. Speak these things. These are the key things. These are the things you must remind them of. The universality of the gospel, the universality of human need, the universality of the need for Christians to be different in whatever society they are in means this is what you must say, which is why I'm saying it this morning. But you don't just need to say it and leave it there. You have to exhort them. And exhortation is more than just saying, here are the facts. Exhortation is a pleading and saying, look at. It's almost trying to break through people's, and only the Holy Spirit can do this, to break through people's natural resistance, their natural ability to get distracted and say, well, that applies to somebody else, it doesn't apply to me. Exhortation is when the word reaches from heart to heart. It's there's an urgency to it. It's begging people. It's verbally, you know, putting your arms around them and shaking them in love and saying, this is what God wants you to hear. And the one that we really love, right? Rebuking. It's challenging people and saying, you know, you're not listening to this. Your life isn't reflecting this. What's wrong? Come on, wake up. Paul says, this is what you've got the authority to do. Authority isn't some nebulous thing that's given to the church leaders. Oh, I have authority. Our authority is linked, first and last, to the word of God. To stand boldly and lovingly and say, brothers, sisters, God wants you to know this. God is speaking to you. Titus needed to show these people that he cared enough to tell them not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. Will that be your attitude in the year ahead? Will you come here to say, well, I hope Stephen tells me what I want to hear this morning? Or will you come here and say, my prayer is that however much I don't want to hear it, I'll hear what God wants me to hear. That's the challenge, isn't it? So let's try and summarize all this in closing. As we face into 2019, we're reminded as a church that we have the tremendous privilege of having been given a life-changing message that has changed us and that everybody needs. Secondly, this message from first to last is a message of grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's the ultimate declaration of what God is like. When we say God is love, it's God's grace that underscores that. His free, undeserved favor to people who deserve the very opposite to us in Jesus. Thirdly, this grace changes sinners. And they know that because they look at these changed sinners. Because how else will they know it? It meets us where we are, but it doesn't leave us there. Fourthly, to effectively live and share this message, we need to be looking, as it were, spiritually, simultaneously. You can't do it physically. Simultaneously, we have to be looking in two directions at the same time, forward and back. But it's the same person we're looking at. It's Jesus, isn't it? We're looking forward to his glorious appearance, even as we look back at his incredible sacrifice. What he's going to do for us is certain, because when we look at what he has done for us already. It's the idea that Paul in Romans 8, remember, he's reminding the believers as he's preparing them for the difficulties that they'll face. He says, you know, God, who did not spare his only begotten Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? last but not least, this message needs to be taught. Not because the world wants it, they certainly don't. Not because at times we always want it, sadly sometimes we don't. But because they need it.